I do bring greetings from Hillview Bible Chapel. Of course, you've had some of our elders with you in the past few weeks, so you've seen them. But I can do something that they can't. I can bring greetings from Jim McCarthy. The last 2 weeks I was in Texas helping with the intern program there and got to spend some time with Jim. And Brady and Becky also send their greetings, the Colliers, who some of you are probably familiar with. Spent some time with them as well, playing volleyball in their backyard and looking at Becky's newly painted, very bright kitchen chairs. So if you get on Facebook, you might be able to see those. They send their greetings also. And then actually this week as well, I was chatting a bit with Mihaila Murray, and she said, oh, you're speaking in Grace. Please let them know that we think about them often and send them our greetings as well. So I think that's probably all the parts of the world that I've covered recently. Of course, Vicky and I bring our greetings as well. Just to maybe let some of you know a little bit about who I am. As was mentioned, I am one of the elders at Hillview Bible Chapel. That started in 1998 in terms of my eldership. I actually got saved in 1981 and was going to Hillview. The last December of 1980 was the first time I walked through the doors. The Lord brought me to himself later in 81, and I've been there ever since and been thankful for that. Technically speaking, I was an elder of Grace Bible Chapel for about a year. Because when Grace first hived, we did a joint eldership where we rotated down at Grace for a month at a time. We did that for about a year until Grace got up on its feet completely independent, and we thank the Lord for the opportunity we've had to be a very small part of what God's been doing here in South San Jose. As Philip mentioned, I was also helping Jim with the discipleship intern training program here. We used to play, we used to play hockey behind the wall here. There's probably some dents that I put on the walls over there from my hard head, classrooms over here, and just some great memories. But it has been 7 years, I guess, since I've been in this building. May of 2010 was the last time I was here, so it's great to see that the Lord's working. And you guys have got a beautiful little family here and pressing on for the Lord. Nehemiah, get on our subject, if you will. Interesting book, Nehemiah. And for those of you, I'm a visitor, so I don't know who's been here or who hasn't been here. Some of you may be visitors, and I don't know if you've been here, and some of you may have been sick, and I don't know what's going on, so I'm just kind of winging it. If some of this is review, good. You probably need it. If it's all new for you, then I want to get you up to speed. But basically, I was assigned Nehemiah chapters 10 and then 11 next week, and so I was like, okay, well, Nehemiah, I haven't studied that in a while. I better get up to speed. So as I was reading Nehemiah, I was like, well, how did we get to chapter 10? And I opened my Bible and I look and it's like, okay, there's a list of like 44 names. This is going to be an exciting passage. So I figured, well, let's figure out kind of how we got here. So I want to do a little bit of review on the book of Nehemiah. My topic is going to be the ratification of a covenant, which we'll get to. Hopefully that was talked about a little bit last week. But how did we get to where we are in Nehemiah? You know, the history of the Jewish people, the God's chosen people in the Old Testament, is very interesting. And so every once in a while, it's good to kind of review and summarize where we are. And again, if you've had this over the last few weeks, I apologize, but you can never get too much understanding of the Scriptures, I don't think. So again, as you know, the nation of Israel is an interesting breed, God's chosen people, and probably like most things that God does, I wouldn't have chosen Israel, but he did. And I'm thankful for it. But Israel, over the years, you know, they complained, and they griped, and they murmured, and we saw as Moses was bringing out from the Exodus, they complained in the wilderness, and nothing was ever good enough. After a while, they started complaining about wanting a king, and so God gave them a king in Saul. I'm sure you're familiar with him, in about 1044, 1043 B.C., and there was the reign of the kings began. We got down to Solomon, and you know there was a little bit of problem with Solomon. He intermarried with some foreign wives and had several ladies in his life, and they drew his heart away from God. And as a result, God said he was going to tear the kingdom from him and divide the nation. And so you see there in 931 B.C., we have the divided kingdom, 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. From there, the story continues to get bad. Interestingly enough, the northern kingdom, when we went through and did a study in the intern program about the kings, We had to do the, who was the king, how long they reigned, something good about them, something bad about them. Were they a good king? Were they a bad king? In the north, do you know how many good kings there were? Zero. No good kings in the entire history of the northern kingdoms. So God dealt with that in 722 BC. They were taken captive by the Assyrians. And in essence, kind of those tribes, as individual tribes, kind of vanished. They disappeared, and there was not much more known about them throughout the history of the nation. In the southern kingdom, they did have a few good kings, and they lasted a little bit longer, but again, idolatry and spiritual unfaithfulness caused them as well to be taken into captivity in 606 BC by the Babylonians. And you see there a couple of other key events culminating in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem. It's during that time that God begins to work, and he starts kind of doing his rebuilding program, if you will. And so we see over the years some things begin to happen. So in 539 BC, Babylon, those who had taken the southern kingdoms, were overthrown. And Cyrus, who was the king of the army that took them over, decided to start or allow, if you will, the Jews to go back. So if you want to turn, we'll go to Ezra, because it says it in two different places. But Ezra chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, we read this, Ezra 1, 1 and 2. And just coincidentally, I think it kind of it's cool, the continuity of the Bible. In 2 Chronicles 36, the last two verses in 2 Chronicles, extremely similar to the first two verses in the book of Ezra. So it just shows you kind of the chronology of what's going on and ties those books together. But I'll read from Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, who was a prophet, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. And it said this, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so you see here the decree, if you will, allowing the people to go back to the land. The next year, Zerubbabel kind of leads the first pioneer work, if you will, back to Jerusalem to help the rebuilding. And they start building the temple. But in 535, the work is stopped for several years. Haggai in 520 BC kind of gives another call to work. And the temple gets kind of started again. And in 516, the temple itself is completed. You can see that in Ezra chapter 6. Then there's a couple of things that take place that are not recorded in the Bible, but history is pretty clear. There's a battle at Marathon where the father-in-law of Esther, which is interesting again just historically, kind of loses that battle. And that's just saying to give us some biblical perspective of what's going on. And then in 480, 479 BC, the Battle of Thermopylae, where Xerxes, Esther's future husband, and you've probably heard of him, he burns Athens but then loses at Salamis and Plataea in another battle that's significant, again, because of the history of the Bible we see in the book of Esther. In 578, so shortly after that loss of Xerxes, Esther becomes queen. You can read about that in Esther chapter 2. And then later on in the book of Esther, you see her significance in helping save the people from destruction at the hands of Mordecai. Again, this is just going to give you a little bit of history and background. It's not tremendously important to take all these notes if you are. Getting us more kind of close to where we are in Nehemiah, Ezra in 457 BC, and you should read about this in Ezra chapter 8, he returns with another group of people to help the work continue. And then again in 444, Nehemiah arrives on the scene, and that's, of course, the main character in the book that we're currently studying. So it's been 96 years from the decree of Cyrus to Nehemiah's return, 73 years after the temple had been completed, and then 13 years since the return of Ezra, just to kind of give you some time frame. So the temple's completed. But you know, of course, from the first few chapters of Nehemiah, the walls are down, and so they're vulnerable and susceptible to attack from their enemies, and there's fear, and there's danger, and Nehemiah does a tremendous work in helping get the walls rebuilt. I don't know how many outlines of the book of Nehemiah you've seen, This is one that I think we did in 2010 at Hillview. All the outlines I saw are pretty consistent in the chapter breakdowns. It's just maybe the titles that are a little bit different. And this one is called The Rebuilding of the Wall, The Rebuilding of the Spirit, and The Rebuilding of the System. I think Dave Johnson said last week that he used Ryrie's outline, which is, again, the same chapters, but the rebuilding of the walls, the renewing of the covenant, and the reforming of the nation. And so, again, you see kind of the same concepts there, just perhaps different titles. For those that really care, there's more detailed notes regarding what's going on by chapter. If you're interested in those, I can get you those afterwards. What's probably more significant is our section for today that we're in at the end of the period of rebuilding the spirit of the people, or their spiritual focus. In chapter 8, we see the instructions from God's word. Then in chapter 9, the confession, the praise, and the dedication that they commit themselves to. And then today we're going to see actually a document that they signed, kind of confirming the significance of what they had done. We'll get into details on that in a second. Just to give you kind of the final part of the outline, in 11 to 13, the repopulation of Jerusalem. And again, next week we'll see a long list of names of people who are coming, the dedication, and then again, unfortunately, even though this great work of Nehemiah is completed, we still see, even in his era, the people kind of stumble and struggle again, and there's a little bit of more reform that's kind of called upon in the last section. Maybe a little bit of a visual to see what's going on. Kind of three main sections: the rebuilding of the wall, rebuilding of the spirit, rebuilding of the system, and then you see some key words there that might remind you kind of the construction. There's actual physical work that's going on in the first part of the book. Then in the middle, it's spiritual or instruction, and then finally consolidation. We bring it all together. The physical and the spiritual come together to see what God is doing. And we this morning are in this section at the bottom about revival. Interesting timing. Some of you probably, well, some of you I know were at the Bay Area Day of Prayer and Fasting for revival among the assemblies here in the Bay Area. And God seems to be, at least in my life, kind of pushing that theme, the idea of revival and the need for revival, not only in each of us as individuals, but perhaps as assemblies, and maybe even greater in the Bay Area, as we see a continual rise in secularism, materialism, and really an abandonment of biblical principles. God is almost kind of a byword. If you go to the university campus today, it's almost a joke if you say you're a Christian. And so we really need revival to occur, and clearly in Nehemiah's day, that was the case. To go a little bit deeper into this section that we're really kind of concluding today with chapter 10, I want to go back to chapter 8 and just read a few key verses as we look at Ezra reading the law to the people and the impact that that had. And I want to maybe emphasize the impact that the Word of God had. It wasn't that Ezra was necessarily a fantastically powerful speaker, although he may have been. It wasn't that he had a tremendous outline or cool PowerPoints, but that he was using the Word of God. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 1. All the people gathered as one at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which is in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. I just want to stop there for a second. And I'll do this sometimes. The Lord will kind of bring things into my mind, and I just stop and talk about them. So if that's distracting, sorry. I guess I have preacher ADD. But, you know, we talk about quiet times or time alone with the Lord or daily devotionals. I'm not sure what you call them here. And we get, like, we want to encourage people. We say, you know, just see if you can spend, like, 5 minutes a day with the Lord. And people get all, well, that's a challenge. You know, I'm really busy. And it's like, you know, hey, I spent like 10 minutes in my quiet time. It was awesome. And then I read this, where they read from early morning until midday. And we'll see later a fourth of the day in prayer and a fourth of the day in reading the Bible. And I'm like, boy, how's my time with the Lord? And Ezra stood at a wooden podium, probably much like this wonderful wooden podium. I think this came from Hillview 100 years ago. And beside him stood several people whose names I probably would butcher, so I won't even try. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, kind of showing the reverence that they had for the Lord. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen. And so again, I just wanted to emphasize, as we're looking at this section of revival and the spiritual awakening or building of the people, it starts with the Bible. We see Nehemiah coming on the scene in verse 9. He's the governor, and then Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, and all are there. And the people, what was their response? They were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Well, how do we respond when God speaks to us through his word? In verse 15, they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in their circles in the cities in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring out olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees, and make booths. And so basically they're kind of reenacting the ceremony or the festival of booths, and they want to take literally what God is saying in his word, and the entire assembly returned, and they did this, as we see in the last verses of chapter 8. In verse 18, they read from the book of the law, of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So they read these things in the scriptures, and they said, wow, we've been blowing it. We better put them into practice. And they did. Then in chapter 9, we see that the people repent. And this is what Dave taught on last week, and it's kind of one of the longest prayers that you'll see in the Bible. But it says there in verse 1, on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon themselves. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. You know, and in our society today, we're pretty secretive about our personal lives. You know, you show up on Sunday and you put on your best clothes, or at least decent clothes, and you come in and you smile and you toast your bagels and you shake hands, and everybody just seems so nice and pleasant. And then we go home and we live the rest of the week, and we're sometimes a little different. And we don't really deal with sin. And then we say, why doesn't God bless? And then next Sunday we put on a new tie and we come and we shake hands and we go without toasted bagels this time, and maybe we just put peanut butter on them and we have some nice little cookies and we shake hands and we smile and we go home and live the rest of the week. We say, why isn't God blessing? And our sin continues to come with us. Maybe there needs to be a time of confession. Well, they stood in their place and read from the book of the law. Once again, the book of the law is prominent. And how long did they do it? A fourth of a day. Now, if a day is 24 hours and you divide that by four, I'm not real good at math, but that's a long time. And another fourth of the day, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And again, then they start praying. And there's some tremendous blessings. They're appreciative of who God is and what he's done. They go through an entire history of God's dealings with their people. And again, some of these things are interesting. You know, we think like Old Testament, I can't remember that stuff. And New Testament, that's awesome. Jesus came and it's different. What's the history of where we came from? Maybe we need to be a little bit better at understanding our Old Testament. Verse 20 is cool. They gave the Holy Spirit. God gave the Holy Spirit to instruct them. And that's something we can be thankful for today. Here's one of my favorite verses, 25. They ate and were filled and grew fat. We'll leave that one for now. But they cried to God in time of their distress. In verse 27, and he heard from heaven. And according to his great compassion, he gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. And, of course, that's talking about the time of the judges. Again, a great history of the nation here as God goes through this prayer through Nehemiah. At the end of the chapter, I will start in verse 37. The end of 37. We are in great distress, the people realize, kind of their final exasperated plea at the end of this prayer. And now because of this, and this is not just that they're in great distress, but all the things that they just prayed in the last 37 verses, we're making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders and our Levites and our priests. And so they were so serious about their desire to repent and get right with God and get spiritually going in the right direction that they actually wrote out a contract with God. And this is definitely foreign to our culture and to our Christianity today. But think about that. It's one thing to tell somebody, hey, I'll meet you for breakfast next Tuesday. Could you imagine like making a contract and write it down? Okay, I, Steve Caldwell, on the 26th of March at 11:51 a.m., do solemnly swear that on Tuesday, what would that be, the 29th, I will meet Perry at Coco's on Hamilton Avenue, give the address, 7 a.m., and I'm going to get some witnesses, and we're going to sign it, because I'm going to be there. That seems kind of silly, doesn't it? My word's not good enough? Apparently, they didn't think so. Or maybe they were saying, like our Declaration of Independence, this is a big deal. We want everybody to know what we're signing up for. We're proud to be saying we're in an arrangement, an agreement, a contract with the God of heaven. And I'm willing to put my name on the dotted line and say, I agree with these things. Maybe that's how serious they were. On the sealed document in chapter 10, we get to where we're supposed to be this morning, were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. And then there's 26 more verses of names, which, as exciting as they are, and again, if I was one of these guys, I want Steve to read their names, but I'm not going to do that to you today. But I just want to point out who they were. It says in verse 8 that they were priests. It says in verse 9 they were the Levites. And it says in verse 14 they were the leaders of the people. Now, unless you think it was just a stark representation, you look at verse 28, it says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who had knowledge and understanding are joining in on this event. So everybody was involved. The entire nation, those who had separated themselves, wanted to honor the Lord in this public and solemn way. And so, again, just to show you where we are today, the people are actually signing this covenant. The names of the people are given, and then the terms of the covenant are spelled out. And so what we'll do with the rest of our time this morning, becoming this afternoon, will be to just look at those things and see what they meant to them, and then perhaps what they might mean to us in our current economy. So here's the terms, and we'll read together. We'll go back and read from 28 through 39, and we'll walk through these one by one. The rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of their God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who had knowledge of understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, the nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which he has given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths and the new moons, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people in order that they might bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as is written in the law. And in order that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of our fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of the Lord our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, as is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus, we will not neglect the house of our God. And so you see kind of the terms of the agreement that all these people sign. And they're interesting. And some of them are, most of them are rooted in Old Testament scriptures. And I'm not sure how much I'll go back and read those sections with you. But rest assured, they are all supported by the law of the Lord. The first one is pointed out in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. You remember when I showed this the slide about the divided kingdom, and we talked about the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. What happened to Solomon? He married many foreign wives. And it says, and they drew his heart away from the Lord. As a result, years and years and years of horrible kings, catastrophe, idolatry, pagan worship, and really the destruction in a lot of ways of God's people. Some of the worst years in the history of the nation. Clear reminder, once again, don't give your daughters to the peoples of the land or our sons or our daughters. I do want to go back and look at this one in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus, you should remember, is talking about Moses and his era in the history of the nation. And in verse 10, as God is talking to Moses, and again, this is the covenant of the law being renewed, God says, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of a sacrifice. And you take some of their daughters for your sons, and his daughter plays the harlot with their gods, and causes your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall not make for yourselves a molten god." And so you see, way back in Exodus, the same thing is going on. And you know what? The same thing is going on today. One of Satan's most effective weapons is relationships. We are so prone to want to be accepted, to want to be loved, to want to be valued, that oftentimes we don't care about the values of the other person. And so we'll get into relationships that can draw us away from the Lord. And so many, a young man or a young woman, apparently sold out for God, has been thrown in the rubbish heap because they fell in love with an unbeliever. Young people, don't do that. It's not worth it. God is a jealous God, and He wants to be number one. If someone else is, that's idolatry. And it's so easy for me to stand here as an older guy with a wife and say, be careful about relationships. But boy, it breaks my heart to see so many people who have forgotten how important it is, justified in their mind that they'll become a Christian, it'll be okay, I won't compromise, and end up very, very disappointed. Do not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. 2 Corinthians 6:14 talks about not being bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? It just doesn't mix. And maybe to expand the concept a little bit more, and just this idea of being separate, is business deals, arrangements that we make contracts in. Be careful with whom you do that. Be careful. I think the principles may definitely apply. The second one we see in verse 31 is honoring the Sabbath and the sabbatical year, the year of harvest. As for the peoples in the land who bring their wives or their wares and their grains in the Sabbath, we're not going to buy their stuff. And we'll forego the crops of the seventh year. And so we probably should look back again at this one in Exodus 31. Because this is not quite as familiar, I don't think, with as some of the other concepts we'll read about. Exodus 31, verses 12 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh there's a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. And whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, celebrate the Sabbath throughout the generations. It's a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the seventh he rested from his labor, which he was refreshed. And so you probably are aware that of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath and keeping it holy is the only one that's not reiterated in the New Testament as a moral law of Jesus. And so we don't really care about the Sabbath in the same regard as some of those other commandments. So why does God care about the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath? Again, without getting into too much detail, as it said there, it was the day that the Lord rested from the work that he had done in the creation of the universe. And it was a reminder to the people of who God was and the work that he did. And so for us today, again, in our secularized society, in our Silicon Valley work ethic, where you have to be making, I don't know, is it $150,000 a year now to survive here? The pressure is greater and greater and greater. Just come in after church and do some work. We'll give you that, okay, I got to go to church thing, but you can come in afterwards for a few hours, can't you? And again, I don't know most of you in terms of your work life, so I'm not pointing any fingers. But if the Holy Spirit is, maybe we need to listen. What do we do with our Sabbath? And again, if you wanted to get on technicalities, it probably should have been Saturday and all that. But in terms of the Lord's Day that we recognize Sundays, how do we spend it? Is it a day where it's dedicated to the Lord? Or is it a day that we do our church thing and then do what we really want to do the rest of the day? The sabbatical year, another interesting one. We read about that in Leviticus. Chapter 25, if you want to turn there. Leviticus 25, the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai in verse 1, and he said this, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord." Okay, so it's the same concept of Sabbath, but it's expanded. No longer days, but it's in years. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crops. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather, and the land shall have a sabbatical year. And all that you shall have the Sabbath, all of you shall have a Sabbath products from the land for food, yourselves and your male and your female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. So he's saying give the land a year off. Now again, most of us, I'd say probably all of us, are not farmers. But imagine if you were, and you survived by gathering your crops every year. Can you take a year off from eating? I mean, we talked about fasting, but this is ridiculous. Why does God have those last two verses in there? He's promising that he's going to provide. You remember back to the manna when they were supposed to collect manna every day in the wilderness? But then on the sixth day, they were supposed to collect twice as much, but then on the seventh day, none. And then people went out. They said, well, I'm not going to trust God because that's a big deal to not eat all day. And so they went out, and then they grabbed the manna, and it kind of got all moldy on them. Remember that story? What was God doing? He was saying, I will provide your daily needs. And you're going to take a day off, and you're still going to have enough. Now he's saying, you're going to take a year off from your fields, and I'm still going to provide. They had to trust God for their provisions. And he's telling them that here in Nehemiah. You need to trust God. Verse 32, through the end of the chapter, he really talks about it. One big topic of not neglecting the house of God, but he breaks it down into several different components, which we will look at briefly. He talks about bringing one-third of a shekel for the house, for the service of the house of God. Then he gets into kind of the reasons or what that will be. It'll be for the showbread, for the grain offering, for the burnt offering, etc. So all these things, again, have references back to the Levitical law and the priests and how they were supposed to be servicing the house of God. They talk about providing wood for the altar of the Lord because they needed to have a perpetual burning so they could burn the incense and provide the sacrifices. They talk about the firstborn, both of the fruits and the produce and of their children. And then talking about restoring the tithes. And he ends up in verse 39, the last phrase, "Thus we will not neglect the house of our God." And so as we look at some of these things, what do they talk about for us today? Because we don't have the temple. We don't have sacrifices. We don't have grain offerings. So how does this apply to Grace Bible Chapel 2017? I think it talks about a lot of things. We're going to contribute yearly a shekel for the service of the house of the Lord. Okay, what's a shekel? It's a monetary implementation. Okay, so we talk about giving. Again, I have no clue, absolutely zero information about the budget of Grace Bible Chapel. I don't know who gives what or how much it costs to turn on the lights. But I know that there's not a foundation that pays for those things. It's the people of the Lord. And so there is a commitment to not neglect the house of the Lord. And this place looks pretty good. It looks a little nicer than it did 7 years ago. But the bills still need to be paid. And I trust that you know who's going to do that. Talks about the wood. And I think that's, in a sense, to me, it's kind of talking about physical needs and practical help. And again, when Jim McCarthy was moving to Texas, I went over and helped him pack some stuff. And there were some people from here over working with him. There's some people here that need rides. There's some people here that are probably too old to do yard work and could probably use some help doing that. Are we willing to give of our time and our energy to help the saints that we fellowship with on a regular basis? Bringing the first fruits of the crops. Giving the first to the Lord. And again, talking about giving, you know, is it, well, if I have any left over at the end of the month, I'll see if I can scrape together something to throw on the plate. Or are we proportionally, sacrificially planning to meet the needs of the saints? Giving the firstborn of their children. What does that mean? I think it's a challenge to think about how we're raising our kids. Are we putting God first? Or is education our primary concern? I worked with the high school class at Hillview for 17 years, and I was often discouraged when kids would say, well, I can't come to Bible study tonight. My mom's making me study for the SAT. I go, well, SAT is important. When is that? Oh, it's in 6 months. You're missing Bible study to study for a test that tests how smart you are when you don't study, that's taking place in 6 months. Okay. We have kids that spend countless hours racking their brains, trying to get into the best colleges so they can get the best jobs, so they can have the best careers, so they can have the best houses. And we're losing our kids for the Lord. Please be careful. I'm not saying education is not important. I'm not saying that you don't need a good job if you're going to live in Silicon Valley. But the first is for the Lord. If we had time, we could turn to 1 Samuel and talk about Hannah and what she did with her child. And she actually sent him away to honor God with his life. What do we want for our kids? You know, my son's 25 and he's struggled a bit in terms of kind of career and all this stuff. And, you know, I'm relatively demanding as a father and have relatively high goals and standards, and kind of been this ongoing struggle with my son. And finally I came to the point where I had to say to him and to the Lord, all I care about, in all honesty, is that you live for the Lord. I don't care if you have to end up in Oklahoma because you are not an engineer and have to go move somewhere where you can afford it. I want you to live for Jesus. And that was harder on me than it was on him, believe it or not. Because sometimes as the parent, we're the ones with the wrong goals. The kids are like, I kind of just want to please you as I'm pleasing the Lord. And we put too much pressure on them to be what we want them to be, not what God wants them to be. The first other children to the Lord. We will not neglect the house of our God. And again, in this context, it's talking about the physical structure. It's talking about the temple and what had been built. But I think for us, again, this is a nice place, but if it burned down, okay, Grace Bible Chapel still exists. What are we doing to not neglect one another? There's a lot that you can do, and again, I leave that to the Holy Spirit and to you. I'm not here to tell you how to live your life. But some of the principles we see here are thinking about others and how I can minister to the needs of others. And we go back to the promise, God will take care of us. And I can't tell you how many times I've done this where I was like, I don't feel like going there. I don't feel like doing that. And, you know, true confessions, out of obligation, I'll go and I'll do whatever I'm supposed to do. And then I come home and I'm like, that was awesome. And God said, yeah, I know. Because as I do what God wants me to do, he blesses, he takes care of, and he ministers to me. While I'm grudgingly ministering for him, he comes alongside and blesses me. Now, even better if I can do it with a loving and willing spirit, but I'm just telling you, sometimes I'm not, you know, a perfect Christian. But when I do what God wants me to do for his people, he'll take care of me. And I believe he'll take care of you as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God who loves his people, loves his church. Lord, we read in Ephesians that Jesus died for the church. We thank you for your great love and commitment to us. Lord, we pray for Grace Bible Chapel and their desire to honor you. We pray that they would be a people that's dedicated, set apart for you. Careful, Lord, in the relationships that we forge, the things we pursue, the things that are important to us. Help us to realize that one another is who's important to us. Your work here in San Jose and the Silicon Valley. Lord, that we would be people that are dedicated to you, that live for you and are willing to sacrifice that your work can continue. In Jesus' name we pray.